Please turn back in your Bibles to James chapter 4, and I'll read the first 6 verses. And James says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." This morning we looked at verses 1 through 4, in which James diagnosed the spiritual disease of these believers, and it was a very serious and dangerous disease of sin that had infected them and was causing great trouble among them. But then this evening, beginning in verse 5, James brings them to the cure, and it is a very certain cure of this disease of sin among them, and that's what we will look at tonight. So tonight we want to see the sure and certain cure of this disease. And we see in verse 5, James says, "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us." This is for sure the most difficult verse in the book of James, and one of the most difficult verses in all the Bible to interpret. There are issues in almost every word of the verse in the grammar, and men come to different understandings of it. Erasmus, who lived in the 1500s at the time of Martin Luther, he said of this verse that there are wagon loads of interpretations. And it is not my desire to get into the details of it, but to address the main issues in the verse and the interpretation and the translation which I give to you tonight is that of many, if not most, of the best commentators. We begin in the first half of verse 5. He says, "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose?" Almost all would agree here that James has given a rebuke to his readers because they had not taken the Scriptures seriously as they should have. It is as if he said, "Do you think that the Scripture speaks to nothing or means nothing? It is empty words that has no authority over your life and your conduct." And he implies a disregard that they had not paid sufficient attention to the Scriptures as the Word of God. The question here is, does this phrase refer to what precedes or to what follows? Some take the first half of verse 5 as a question in itself, which refers back to what James has just said in verse 4. Where he spoke of the conflict between God and the sinful world, and that friendship with the world makes one an enemy of God. And they would say that there is an abundant evidence of this conflict between God and the world in the Scripture itself. And so when James says in the beginning of verse 5, "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose?" He means, do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose when it so often speaks of this conflict between God and the sinful world? Others take the first half of the verse to refer to what follows, as if James here is now introducing a question from the Old Testament scripture. And this is how I would interpret it, and this is how we read it here in the New American Standard. So the beginning of verse 5 says, "Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose?" And here we would expect now to find an Old Testament quotation. And James says he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. The problem here is there is no passage in the Old Testament which exactly corresponds to this. So what James seems to be doing was not referring to a particular quotation, but giving a general sense, a summary of a teaching of the Scriptures. So we might read verse 5 in this way, "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose?" When it speaks of this general teaching, and then James summarizes that general teaching in the second half of the verse, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Now there does not seem to be, to me at least, great consequences whether we take the first half of this verse to refer to what precedes or whether we take it to refer to what follows. The main issue of the verse, and here is where the differences become more important, in the second half of the verse, the question is, what does the word Spirit here refer to? Does it refer to the Holy Spirit? Or does it refer to the human spirit? If the translators of a Bible refer to the Holy Spirit, then they would translate it with a capital S. If they interpret it to refer to the human spirit, they would translate it with a small s in the English. There's no difference in the Greek. But James, when he mentions the Spirit here, he tells us something about the Spirit. Specifically, he tells us that God has made the Spirit to dwell in us. The last part of the verse, "the Spirit which he has made," God has made to dwell in us. Now, when we have a general knowledge of the Bible, and we hear this language of the Spirit which God has made to dwell in us, what first and almost immediately comes to mind as New Testament Christians? Not the human spirit, but the Holy Spirit, which God has made to dwell within every believer. It is true that God has made the human spirit to dwell in us. Back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we read that God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and man became a living spirit. It is true, God has made the Spirit, a spirit, a soul to dwell within us. But this language of God making the human spirit to dwell in us, it seems obscure here. The idea of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us seems much more apparent, and it is more prominent in the Scriptures. And this is confirmed if we understand the first half of the verse as James introducing a general teaching of the Scripture. And so when you think of the general teaching of the Scripture, the Spirit which God has made to dwell in us, what first comes to mind is the Holy Spirit dwelling in us as believers. And this is a great teaching of the Old Testament Scripture as well. Now the way James writes here, in the first half of the verse, the Scripture speaking, and then in the second half of the verse, with no particular passage quoted, but a general teaching of the Scripture. This method is found in other parts, in other passages of the Word of God as well. And it is the same way in which Jesus spoke in John chapter 7 of the promise of the Holy Spirit to believers. In John chapter 7, verse 38, Jesus said this, "He who believes in me, as the Scripture said." And then we would expect a direct quotation from the Old Testament. But Jesus said, "From his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." And those words, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water, are not from any particular passage of Scripture, but they are a summary of the general teaching of the Old Testament Scripture. And John then has to explain what Jesus meant, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus did the same thing as James did here. He spoke of the Scripture, what the Scripture said, and then rather than giving an exact quotation, he gave a general teaching of the Scripture. And Jesus did it in regard to the Holy Spirit as well, just as James does it here. So the view of the Spirit referring to the Holy Spirit and not the human spirit is further confirmed in this verse when we see those two little words at the end of verse 5, in us, the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. And so who is the us here? It is obviously the believers to whom James is speaking. And he is speaking here of a distinctive experience, not to all men in general, but to us who believe in the gospel. He is speaking of God giving the Holy Spirit to us who believe in Jesus Christ. So for these reasons, we say here that the Spirit does not refer to the human spirit, but the Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit, which God has made to dwell in us who are believers. And here there is nothing new, but this is a very common teaching of the Word of God. The last issue that we must deal with here is whether the Spirit is the subject or the object of the main verb in the sentence, jealously desires. In the New American Standard, the Spirit is the object. And it reads, he, God, who is the subject. That pronoun is not found in the original language. He, God, jealously desires the Spirit. The Spirit here is the object of the verb, which he has made to dwell in us. Now, this is the New American Standard translation here. It does seem to be an awkward translation because what it does is it tells us that one person of the Trinity, the Father, is jealous over another person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, which is an idea not found in the rest of Scripture. But if we make the Spirit to be the subject of the sentence, subject of the verb, then we have a more simple and meaningful translation, and it reads this way, the Spirit which he, God, has caused to dwell in us, yearns jealously over us. And this is the translation that I will use, and this is the translation of some Bibles and many good commentators. So the first half of verse 5 remains the same as it is in our New American Standard. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? But then the second half of the verse is altered. The Spirit which he has caused to dwell in us yearns jealously over us. Or it could read, the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us yearns enviously. So the verse speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit in us in the great work of our sanctification. And there are two great truths from the Old Testament Scriptures which are given to us here. First, the promise of the indwelling Holy Spirit in every believer from conversion. And second, the jealousy of the Holy Spirit over us in his work of sanctification in us. We will look at both of these briefly. The first thing is James tells us At the end of verse 5, the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. God has given to every believer at conversion the gift of the Holy Spirit so that the Spirit comes to dwell and live within us. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a most astonishing truth of salvation. That the third person of the Trinity would come and take His abode and find residence and dwell within us is a truth beyond all human comprehension or understanding. It is something that no man could ever have imagined. It is a truth revealed to us only in the Scripture. Perhaps we too often have become accustomed to it and we have lost the wonder and amazement of us that God has given the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. It is sometimes called the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter preached to those who repented at the day of Pentecost. He said, "You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and by the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit comes to dwell in believers." How can this be? That we who are so ungodly and wretched sinners, with nothing good within us, but we deserve God's wrath and judgment, but He comes to us and He gives gifts to us. Two great gifts He gives. First, the indescribable gift of His beloved Son to the death of the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And then, as if that is not enough, He gives the gift of the Holy Spirit to come and dwell within us. What generosity, what mercy overflowing and kindness is this? That the God of heaven comes to poor, ruined sinners and He gives gifts to us. We understand the Magi who came from the East and gave gifts to Jesus. But that is not what is taking place here. The great God comes to us and He gives gifts to us. The most astonishing and valuable gifts that He could ever give, His beloved Son and the gift of the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. The Spirit does not come to us to take up a temporary abode in us or an intermittent dwelling within us, but a permanent residence. He comes with a continual and even an eternal abiding in us forever. It must be so in this life, because He has great work to do in us. He must come to cleanse and to purify us within. He must sanctify us. He must renew us. He must bring us to the great goal of our complete and final salvation. The Holy Spirit must come to dwell within us, because He must take us who are sinners by nature and make us holy, and make us more and more holy, conformed into the image of Christ, so that when the great Bridegroom Jesus comes back from heaven, His bride is prepared for Him at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and she is holy and blameless and without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The Holy Spirit must come to dwell within us continually, because He will never leave His work or forsake it. Do you think that He would ever leave His work undone in us? Do you think the Holy Spirit would ever allow your sin to stop his great work of our sanctification, it can never be. He who began the good work in us must complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So here in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, we see this most amazing love, compassion, and kindness that one of the persons of the ever-blessed Trinity would commit himself eternally to come and dwell in the hearts of us who are sinners. What grace and condescension is this? What closeness and intimacy God desires with his people. It speaks of his power. It speaks of his faithfulness and the determination of the entire Trinity for our salvation. The Father planned it. The Son came and accomplished it. And now the Holy Spirit is at work dwelling in us to complete it. If we were to ask the question, where does the Holy Spirit dwell? We could say he dwells in every place because he is an infinite and omnipresent spirit. But I speak of his special presence. Where does he dwell in his special presence? In two places. In heaven, in the holiness and the purity of heaven. And in the hearts of sinners on earth. If we think of how much corruption and evil there still remains within us, if we read those long lists of the deeds of the flesh, such as in Galatians chapter 5, and we hear and we see there who we are by nature, and we know that the sins of our hearts go down very deep into the very depths of our souls, and there are dark places down in our souls that none of us will ever know. But the great truth of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is that however deep sin goes in us, the Holy Spirit from heaven is willing to go down into those dark places and there deal with our sins and sanctify us and put our sins to death. His name speaks of his holiness. He is the Holy Spirit. He is infinitely holy. He is as holy as the Father and the Son. He has a divine holiness, which is as much opposed to human sin, and a divine holiness that finds human sin as abhorrent to himself as do the other persons of the Trinity. And yet the same Holy Spirit is pleased to come and dwell within us. Ezekiel predicted it. Ezekiel 36:26, God said, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you, and I will take out the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's regeneration, conversion. And then he said, and I will put my spirit within you, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Jesus promised it in John chapter 16, John chapter 14, verse 16. He promised that after he ascended back into heaven, he said, I will ask the Father, and he will give to you another helper, that he may be with you forever, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him. You know him. Because he abides with you and will be in you. The Holy Spirit will come and dwell in you. And Paul could say to the Corinthians, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So James here, he wants his readers who are being so tempted to the lusts for worldliness and friendship with the world, and who have fallen into these bitter jealousies and selfish ambitions, and even wisdom that he calls earthly, natural, and demonic, he wants them to consider here who it is whom God has made to dwell within them, the Holy Spirit. The mention of the Holy Spirit dwelling in them here is really looking forward to verse 6, where James will speak of the greater grace which God gives to his people, and that grace will come by the Holy Spirit. So the first thing that James speaks of here in the second half of this verse is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The translation that we have come to, the Spirit which dwells, which he made to dwell in us, yearns jealously over us. So the second thing that James now tells us here is that the Holy Spirit yearns jealously over us. The divine response of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to our sin. He yearns jealously over us. The Old Testament often speaks of God as a jealous God. He enforces the second commandment by stating that he is a jealous God. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4, he said, "You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." He is jealous in the sense that he is deeply concerned. He is intensely desirous of the purity of his people. And it is significant to even think that he is jealous. His jealousy is even focused at the second commandment, which is that we are not to worship him in any way, but only according to his word. That's where his jealousy is most known. The central meaning of the word in the Old Testament, jealousy, has respect to marriage. A husband is jealous over his wife. His anger burns if he sees unfaithfulness in her. And God was in covenant relationship with Israel, like a marriage covenant. Jehovah was the husband of his people Israel, and in the same way as with a husband, he was jealous over Israel. And whenever he saw unfaithfulness in her, and she went after idols and served other gods, her idolatry was spiritual adultery, and his jealousy and his intense burning concern for her loyalty and her welfare was kindled. The jealousy of God is part of his holy and pure nature. His jealousy is always a righteous jealousy. It is related to his holiness and his power, because he knows that there is no other being who is like him. He says, "I am God, and there is none other who is like me." He has no equal, and he is infinitely exalted above all other beings in majesty and glory. And so he knows that there should be no rival, there should be no rival in the affections of the hearts of his people. Whenever anything begins to take away the affections of his people, he regards it as an encroachment upon the honor and the reverence and the glory that is due to him. Back in verse 4 of this chapter, James called them adulteresses because of their spiritual idolatry, their lust for the things of the world. And so that fits here into the context that God here, he begins to speak of God's jealousy, the love of the world, the affections of their hearts led astray from him, and he regarded it as spiritual adultery against him. Listen to a couple of Old Testament passages in which God describes his own jealousy. for his people. When Israel was to enter into the promised land, he said in Exodus 34 and verse 12, he said, "Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you are going, lest it become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall not worship any other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land and play harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone invites you to eat of his sacrifice." So in that passage, God says that his name is jealous. That's his name. His name is the description of who he is, his character. He says, "My name is jealous over my people because I am a jealous God." Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, "You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he shall wipe you off the face of the earth." Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 24 reads, "The Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." And that verse is quoted in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29. Our God is a consuming fire, and so we know that he is still a jealous God over his people today as he has always been. And when you read the letters of Jesus to the churches in the book of Revelation, what lies behind the reproofs and the rebukes of Jesus in those letters? His jealousy for the purity and holiness of his people. So here in verse 5, James brings the two themes of the Old Testament scriptures together: the Holy Spirit dwelling in his people, and the jealousy of God over his people. He brings them together here, and he speaks of the jealousy of the Holy Spirit as he dwells in us. Do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose when it speaks of these two things? The Spirit which he has caused to dwell in us yearns jealously over us. What he means is the Holy Spirit, as he dwells in us, he yearns with jealousy over us, with an intense concern, with a burning desire for the total loyalty and devotion of our hearts to him. He desires our undivided love, our complete faithfulness to God, and he earnestly contends for it within us. We know how often the Bible, especially the Old Testament, speaks of a whole heart. "You shall serve the Lord your God and worship him with a whole heart." Not with a half a heart, not with a majority of your heart and then other rivals remaining in the heart. No, a whole heart. That's what the Holy Spirit is jealously yearning for in our hearts. He will not accept any rivals to the affections of our hearts. He cannot bear any challengers to the love, our love for God. No alien relationships. He refuses to yield to any other lovers leading our hearts away from God. When we are tempted and our hearts begin to go astray to the idols of this world, the Holy Spirit is stirred with intense jealousy because a foreign, impure lover has come to lead us astray. We can imagine a husband dwelling in his house with his wife whom he loves, and someone else enters his house, his dwelling place, who does not belong there, who has no right to be there, and he seeks to lure his wife away. What jealousy he would have for her. And so it is with the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. When the love of the world comes to take our hearts away from God, the jealousy of the Holy Spirit is stirred, and he strives against anything that would do so. This is consistent with what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for the two are in opposition to one another. The Holy Spirit strives. The Holy Spirit sets his jealous desire against the deeds of the flesh within us. And perhaps that helps us to understand a little more why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 that he is grieved at times. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. His jealousy is over our hearts, and when he sees our sins, he is grieved over it. Jealousy leads to the grief. James has been speaking of the warfare with sin in the previous verses. Back at the end of chapter 1, he said, Your pleasures, they wage war in your members. A foreign army has invaded to wage this war. In verse 4, he speaks of the friendship with the world is hostility to God. And to be a friend of the world makes one an enemy of God. So this is what sin does in us. It wages war. It takes up hostility to God and makes us an enemy of God. But what James is telling us now in verse 5 is just as sin makes war within us, so the Holy Spirit, by his indwelling, he engages intensely, jealously in this warfare against our sin. He has not left us alone. If he did, it would be impossible to win the great battle. But the Holy Spirit has come to dwell within us, and he yearns jealously over us in this great warfare. And it is by the Spirit's power that sin will be defeated in us. He is jealous for the complete devotion and faithfulness to God. His great work is to make us friends of God in conversion, and then to keep us friends of God to the very end. The verb here, dwell in, could also be translated to cause to live. So the Holy Spirit came in regeneration and caused us to live and gave new life to us. And so the work that he began in regeneration, he now dwells in us to guard that great work and to continue it to the end. God the Father in heaven is a jealous God from the Old Testament. We see Jesus as a jealous Savior. Can we expect anything else from the Holy Spirit than to be jealous over his people in whom he dwells? Could we expect the Holy Spirit to come and dwell in us and yet not to be jealous over us? The Spirit which he has caused to dwell in us yearns jealously over us. So this fits the context in which James speaks here. That when the Holy Spirit sees the hearts of believers led astray to the love of other things, the Holy Spirit is filled with jealousy over them. And that's what is taking place here. James now has been leading up to verse 6, the beginning of verse 6. Everything he said in verse 4 of the 5 of the Holy Spirit. Now he has come to verse 6. He says, but he gives a greater grace. The grace of God, God's generous and effectual help to us that we might live as we should. God gives abundant provision of grace to aid us in the Christian life. Powerful grace to strengthen us against the temptations to sin. The little word but here speaks of contrast with what precedes. The world is always tempting us. The world is always leading us astray from God. The temptations of the world, there is great power in the temptations of the world. But God, by His Holy Spirit, gives a greater grace to overcome all the temptations of the world. The Holy Spirit, in verse 5, is the one who now brings the grace of God to us, the greater grace, in verse 6. When we think of God's jealousy over us, for our complete and undivided love for Him, this places very high demands upon us. But the Holy Spirit, who yearns jealously over us, also gives us a greater grace to meet all of these demands. The difficulty of living a holy and pure life that is wholly devoted to God in a world of temptation and great sin is a task that seems so overwhelming, overpowering at times. We ask the question, how can we keep ourselves pure and persevere to the end? It seems impossible to us, and it is impossible to us, but it is possible to the Holy Spirit if we walk under the grace and influence of the Holy Spirit. However great our temptations may be, that's what James is saying to these people. And however great the struggle with sin is, and what struggle with sin these Christians had, as we saw this morning. However great those struggles are, the grace of God by the Holy Spirit dwelling in us is always a greater grace, an increasing and always sufficient grace for every need. So what James is saying here to these believers who have been entangled, and that's what happens sometimes to Christians, they get entangled in sin. When you get entangled, that's what the apostle speaks of in Hebrews chapter 12, how the sins that so easily entangle us. When you get entangled, your feet are caught. And it's not easy to get your feet untangled sometimes. That's what happens even to true Christians. They get entangled sometimes into wrong ways of thinking, into wrong actions and wrong practices. They are entangled in sin. That's what happened to these Christians that James is writing to. They were entangled in their sins. James is saying to them here, your sins have come upon you with tremendous power. And your sins seem to be having the victory over you. But no matter how strong your sins might be, there is still grace and strength, greater grace and strength to be found from God by the Holy Spirit to overcome and triumph over all your sins. And it is the same for us today. The Holy Spirit who dwells in us, His grace has not changed. And He still has power, all power, to help us in every time of need to live according to the will of God. The greater our needs, the greater His grace. We think of brethren living in other parts of the world where they do not have the peace, the safety that we have here. And we wonder, how can they possibly continue on? And here is the answer. God gives a greater grace. However great the need, God gives the greater grace. In every time of trouble, in every time of need, whatever the circumstances that we may find ourselves in, whatever the trial and the disappointment and the trouble of life, the Holy Spirit is always able to give more grace to help us to overcome our sins and to meet our needs. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. And so when we feel the great power of the temptations of this world and the warfare of the sin within us, we must go to Jesus and we must plead with Him who has the Holy Spirit, who has promised the Holy Spirit, and who is always willing to give more of the grace of the Holy Spirit to us. And we must ask Him to send that grace to us. Do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? The Spirit which He has made to dwell in us yearns jealously over us. But God gives always a greater grace. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank You. We bless You for Your great mercy to us in all of Your most amazing ways of salvation, that You have given to us the indescribable gift of Your beloved Son to rescue us and save us from our sins. And we thank You tonight for that amazing gift of the Holy Spirit, whom You have given to us to dwell within us, to carry on the great work of our sanctification, to prepare us for the great day to come. O Holy Spirit, come and continue Your work. And do not leave us, but empower us with greater grace to do Your will in all things. We thank You now. We pray Your blessing upon Your word. And we thank You this day in Jesus' name. Amen.